Last time I spoke, I had mentioned that that would be my last message, and I thought it was, but then I was looking a little deeper into these final words of the Lord's message on the Sermon on the Mount, and I think the Lord gave me some additional thoughts to share with us. Before we turn to Matthew 7, I'd like to look at a verse in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For some, this may be a very well-known verse. Often it is quoted around Christmas time. It's a beautiful verse, and there's a number of things in it that we know have a unique, it's a unique way of expressing the Lord Jesus in a coming day. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, on page 1069 in the Chapel Bible, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Notice that expression. "And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And I know for myself, one of the joys I have around Christmas time is to hear Handel's Messiah. And this is one of those verses in the Bible that is a verse of joy, and it's put to that music, and you know, "And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor," you know, and it just cheers you up just to hear it, right? It's like the Hallelujah chorus and at the end. But notice how the Spirit of God words it. A child is born, that's his humanity, but a son is not born, he's given, because he always was. He was always the Son in eternity past. He's not like you and I. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. He came from heaven. But it says something here that we often don't focus, and that's this expression, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." Well, when will that be? We know he came one time. Was the government on his shoulder? It wasn't. Right? He came as a servant. So this still has to be fulfilled. All scripture will be fulfilled. And this still has to, this has a future. But when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, we have to understand that this gospel by the Spirit of God was used primarily to reach someone of a Jewish background. It was written to the nation of Israel. We often say, what was the audience of these gospels? Well, of course, all four gospels are for everybody. But we can also see how the Spirit of God would focus that gospel on the nation of Israel. Many quotations from the Old Testament showing the fulfillment in the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. This idea that he would come to reign as king is throughout this gospel. And we can just turn to chapter 1 for a minute, Matthew chapter 1, and the beautiful way which this begins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we read the genealogy, we go from Abraham up till Mary and Joseph. We go forward in the genealogy. So when it comes to the coming king, it's something we look forward to in history, not so much looking back. As in the Gospel of Luke, when the genealogy is given, it starts with Mary and Joseph and goes backward all the way to Adam and Eve, right? So we look back to see his manhood. We look forward to see him as the son of David. He is the son of David. He was the son of David when he came. But in a unique way, it's something in the future. And in Hebrew, I've mentioned this before at another time, the name David is unique. You know, in Hebrew, you don't use vowels. So it's spelt, and I'm going to use English here, it's spelt the letter D, V, D. And the vowels are implied by it. So DVD. Not like a movie DVD, but that's really the thought. Those are three letters. Notice that, three letters. And in Hebrew, these letters also have a numerical value. The letter D is the fourth letter in the alphabet. And the letter V, unlike our English alphabet, it's actually the sixth letter. So D is four, V is six, and another D is four. So we have four plus six plus four is 14. Now, notice verse 17 of chapter 1. "So all the generations From Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Three sets of 14. That's not by accident. The Gospel of Matthew is to grab the attention of those that would recognize who the Messiah was, who could see because of the way in which the Messiah would come. He would come through the lineage of David. And this double seven, really, because 14 is 7 plus 7, shows his perfection. And it's three times perfect, right? Let me put it that way. And we can make many applications of that. But the reason I bring this to your attention is because in the Gospel of Matthew, there are these unique patterns just to this Gospel. And it's to alert the person in Israel. He really is this. Now, if you count, if you go back in Chronicles and you look at these generations, you might actually say, wait a minute, there was a couple of names left out. Well, that was intentional. Because we had to come to the 14, the double seven, the perfection. And that's why those some names were not included in the genealogy. It doesn't mean that this genealogy here is defective. Not at all. It's to bring out the perfection of Christ. Now, let us turn to chapter 7. The last two verses, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. This is on page 1501 in the Chapel Bible. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And we mentioned last time we spoke on this, that they were absolutely shocked. You know, the teachers they were used to were quoting other rabbis of esteem in the past. And they would say, well, this is true because Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so over here confirms it. And that's why it is authoritative. But the person teaching would never say, but I say. But that's what the Lord Jesus did. And he showed us the real meaning of what God intended in the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses was never to be a guide for the Christian to live by. We have a much higher standard. Even the moral law, the Ten Commandments, we have a much higher standard than that. What is our standard? Our standard is Christ himself. When we became a believer in Christ, we were grafted into a tree, not the fig tree. Romans chapter 11, we were grafted into an olive tree. And so was a Jew that became saved. They left that fig tree, and they were grafted into an olive tree, which nourishes us and brings us together in one. Romans chapter 11. Well, this also shows us a pattern here in Matthew 7. And I think I mentioned it last time that there's actually five major messages. But I never asked you why. Why would that be? I mean, that's interesting. Okay, five. That's the number five. I do think that this gives us an outline of the day of grace. But in addition, keep in mind, if you were of a Jew, what was the most highest esteemed writings to you in the Old Testament? It was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And some actually felt that that was even more authoritative than the historical books and the book of Psalms and the poetic books. They actually elevated that third of the Old Testament to a place higher, which we should not do, because it's all equal. It's all the Word of God. But those first five books lay out a pattern in Scripture, the law, the Torah, the number five. And you see that pattern in various ways, even in the Old Testament, in other books, you see it. But here we come to Matthew and we have these five messages. It's assigned to them. This is a gospel Torah. It's an indication that God has spoken five times through his Son, the Lord Jesus, in five speeches. And it's also, as I mentioned, it is a history of the present day of grace. So what does the Lord do in his first message? He goes up to a mountain. So he begins his public ministry in the Gospel of Matthew from a mountaintop. And he comes down the mountain and he walks among men. He's rejected. He begins to speak parables. And then he goes up to another mountain. And that mess, when he goes up to that other mountain in Matthew 24, the Mount of Olives, the olive trees were there. It is a intermission of a long speech, as we said, in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Who goes up that mountain with him? the disciples. They leave this world with the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus talks about that terrible judgment that's going to come on this world. So they're with him in that mountain. They're, in effect, they've gone to heaven with him, okay, just by illustration. So when he comes down, we only know three of the locations of the five speeches. The first is from a mountain. We don't know which mountain it is. He comes down. The second, we don't know where it is. That's in chapter 10. The third is in a boat. He's on a boat in the water. And we often think of the water, the boat, the sea, as the nations. He is reaching out to the nations, figuratively speaking. The fourth speech is in chapter 18. Again, we don't know where that was exactly. We can surmise it was near Capernaum, near Galilee, and that was the sea he was on the boat with. And then later in chapter 23, 24, 25, he goes back up the Mount of Olives. The second and fourth speech are the calling speeches. Let's just look at those for a moment. In chapter 10, verse 1, and that's on page 1504, and when he had called his 12 disciples. And look at chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, page 1520. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst. He called his disciples, he called a little child. So these two speeches, we're not exactly sure where they were. I don't know if the location is significant, but he's calling us. He's calling Jews and Gentiles to himself that are his followers, and he's instructing us on what it means to be a disciple during the time of his rejection. It's a costly thing. It's going to cost you family, maybe, cost you friends, maybe cost you a career. It'll cost something. He talks about going out by faith, preaching the gospel to the unsaved. He talks about not looking back, being worthy of the kingdom, and so forth. But, you know, they began to look at themselves, and they're asking the Lord in chapter 18 a question about the greatness of somebody. Here they have the greatest one right in there in front of them, and they're worried about who's the second maybe greatest, right? It says, he calls a child. I love that expression. He calls a little child. He brings that little child. We have one in our midst. He brings him in front of them for a beautiful object lesson. What's unique about children is their trust and their, you know, their confidence in their parents. The parents are going to take care of them. They trust the parents unequivocally. And, you know, they get picked up. They're not afraid. They're way off the ground. Imagine that little body 3 feet off the ground being held up. But they trust who's holding them. And this is greatness, is the being called like a little child, not just called to the Lord to go through some hard things, hardships, but to be called to be humble, be called to be trusting, called to be faithful. And this is all during the time of his rejection, these five messages. They're I call it the Torah of the Gospel of Matthew. And I do believe that is the reason why the Spirit of God has these five messages highlighted for us. There's another thing at the end of chapter 7 that we want to just look at. And hopefully we'll move on. And that's verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority. That word authority. Remember when it's determined, how can he be the king? Well, look at his genealogy. But that alone, you know, we have even a monarch in our modern day. We go, we can look, and they're always in the news in the UK. The prince and princess and so forth, and they talk about them. Well, why are they in that position? Because someday, that man there, he's going to become king. How can you know that? Well, he's in line. Well, how do you know he's in line to be king? Because of his family history, which he had no part in. He just happened to be born into that family. And likewise, the Lord is the one who's going to be king. He is king, but he's going to be king. And he has the lineage. But when Satan tempted him, what did he try to tempt the Lord with? He's tempted him with various things, but the last temptation in Matthew's gospel is he brought him up to a high mountain. And in Matthew 4, verse 8 through 11, it says, page 1495, Matthew 4, verse 8, and the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to counterfeit what the Lord is. The Lord is the one coming from that mountain. So Satan brings him up to an exceedingly high mountain. This might be Mount Everest for all we know. This is a supernatural form of temptation that only Satan could do to the Lord and only the Lord could experience. Because none of us would be taken to an extremely high mountain. We couldn't even breathe. But the Lord is there with him. And he shows him on this mountain all the kingdoms of the world. So I don't know if this is an imaginary mountain, but how could you possibly see all the kingdoms of the world? But Satan was capable of bringing the Lord to that type of location. Again, a supernatural temptation in that sense. And he says, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. What was he tempting him with? I'm going to give you authority to rule the world. I'm going to give it to you. And by the way, Satan had been given that because of Adam and Eve's falling. They transferred their domination and their authority to him when they obeyed his word and not the Lord's. And now he has that authority, and he's going to give it to the Lord if the Lord gives him honor, bows to him. Skip the cross. It's here just waiting. No more, no suffering. You just bow down to me. You will have this authority. And the rest of the gospel reveals to us the one who has real authority, and it's the Lord. He spoke, we read in chapter 7, with authority. What an amazing way to speak. And we mentioned at the end of that message, he's saying, some will come to him in that day and say to him, Lord, Lord. He will be the final judge. He's talking about the judgment seat there. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, that you workers of iniquity. He has authority. And let's just look at a few examples, because this is so beautiful to see his authority in Matthew's gospel. He is the King of Kings, and he has the authority. In chapter 8, we have a beautiful example of this. And it marveled even the Lord. In chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. What a wonderful story. But to think of this Gentile military person, this soldier, the centurion, who comes to the Lord and he pleads, he intercedes really for someone else, for a servant who was paralyzed. And, you know, if you were paralyzed, that was pretty much the end of your life. You were not going to, if you couldn't get up and walk, not like our day where we have special devices to help you, you would be in a bed, and if no one would feed you, that would be the end. Well, he pleads for this man, and he talks about authority. He knows that the Lord Jesus has authority to heal. He has authority to speak the truth, and he has authority to say the word that will heal. And he doesn't even have to be present at the physical location. Now, just to backstep for a minute, this expression authority, there's different words for the word authority and power in the New Testament. There's the word dynamo, which we get our word dynamite. That's also a display of power, authority. But this is a different word, and it's hard to say, but I'll try my best. Exousia. It sounds like exhaustion, you know, but it has the opposite meaning. Exousia. And this is the word used in chapter 7. Verse 29, and also in chapter 8, when he says, I'm under authority, in verse 9, he recognizes this is the one who has authority. You know, he has authority even today in our experiences. You're worried about something? Go to him. And, you know, he can change the circumstance. He can do things that no one else can do. He has the power, the authority. In chapter 9, we have another beautiful example of this. And I won't read all these examples. I'll just refer to them. And I think I mentioned this one before, too. In chapter 9, remember, a man was brought to him lying on a bed. He was also paralyzed in chapter 9, verse 2. They cried to him, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they were like, "Well, a man needs physical healing, and you're forgiving his sins." Now, first of all, you can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Notice what the scribe said within themselves. This man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. Only God has the authority. And he's saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." So, who is he? And it says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts." He's the Son of God. He knows everything. He knows exactly what they're thinking. By the way, they did not verbally say this. It says in verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3, and said within themselves. This was what they were thinking. This man blasphemed. We have a lot of that in the Gospel of Matthew. A woman comes in. She's a sinner. She bows at the Lord's feet. She wipes him with her tears. And they're saying within themselves, right? The Lord knows what they're saying. Oh, they're saying, if this man was a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him and defile him. But the Lord knew their thoughts. And like here, he knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. And he asks, you know, which is it easier, to say, "Rise up and walk," or "Your sins are forgiven you"? And then he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Rise up and walk." He got a double blessing that day, that man. And he arose and departed to his house. And the Lord asked the question, you know, which was easier? They don't give an answer, but we know the answer. They're both impossible. The forgiveness of sins is not possible by just a man. And to tell somebody to rise up and walk is equally impossible, unless the person who is saying it is of authority, of a divine type of authority. And that's who it is who's saying this. He has the authority to do that. For which is easier, verse 5, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, or exousia, has authority on earth to forgive sins. You know, he could have immediately healed this man. And this whole display of talking about forgiveness of sins been missed. But the Lord is so perfect even in the manner in which he does his will. He does it in reverse. He forgives his sins publicly. So evidently this man's condition may have been brought about by sin. Maybe he was robbing a house and he fell from the second floor and he became paralyzed. Who knows? But the Lord knew. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." He dealt with the inner paralysis rather than the outer first. And because of that, he displayed his authority, his power in verse 6. Beautiful example. I'll just give two more. We're going to run out of time. In chapter 21, and this is, by the way, this is not an exhaustive study of this, but just to give a few examples. Chapter 21 of Matthew and verse 23. This is on page 1526. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you, but what by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?'" And we know they in their hypocrisy they wouldn't answer him. Because they feared, well, if they said it's of God, then they would be disobedient, right? And they weren't going to obey. But if they said it was of man, the crowd who was following John the Baptist would be outraged. So they feared man in that way. So they said, "We don't know." And the Lord said, "Well, then I won't tell you. You're not going to be honest? Then you're not going to get the answer." Being honest with the Lord. And we know that the Lord had authority. He had the authority to do things. He not only spoke the truth with authority. He not only healed people with authority. But he did things with authority. He threw out the money changers out of the temple with authority. He did many things with authority. And as we come to the end of this gospel, we have the final one. And just think, beloved, This is the capstone of the book, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 18, page 1543. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Far more than Satan would offer. Who gave this to him? Well, we can only say, in our limited understanding, that God the Father, in his delight of his Son and all that he has done, gave him this authority as a man. He gives it to him. This is the man of God's delight. This is the man of God's choosing. This is the man he's entrusting everything to. It's as in the Old Testament as if Pharaoh represents God the Father and Joseph represents the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, and Pharaoh gives him all the responsibilities. Not only the responsibilities, but the power, the authority. He has the hosts of heaven at his disposal. At the cross, he spoke about 12 legions. That's over 70,000 angels. He's got millions of angels. He's got millions of souls that he's redeemed to his disposal to be used. He has you and me if we're obedient to him. He has all authority. Now, we don't see that authority being displayed visibly yet, but there will come a day when he will display that authority. But he wants us to know that already. Everything that's happening during the time of his rejection does not go without notice to him. All the unrighteous things that a believer may experience, all the unhappiness, all the things that put us through trials, the Lord doesn't not notice. He knows that. But he is the one who can help us through them. He has all authority. Isn't that wonderful to know that? He has all exousia. All exousia, and it's been given to him, not only on earth, where we are now, but in heaven. In heaven. This man is seated at the highest place in heaven. In Revelation, it said he's seated on the Father's throne. In Hebrews 1, it said he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a mystery. And in Revelation, he's promised to the overcomer one day, that must be an awfully big throne, that we're going to sit on that throne with him. It's like the President of the United States inviting you into the Oval Office, getting out of his chair and say, "Hey, try it on. Sit on this chair, this throne." Well, this is a much bigger chair than that and a much more powerful throne than that. And we're going to sit on that throne. It's part of our victory with him. What a person is the Lord Jesus, all authority. So when Satan tries to intimidate you and tempt you, just remember, we're reporting to the one who has all the authority. He outranks everyone, and we don't have to give in to the temptations of Satan or the world or even our own flesh. May the Lord help us. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who has all authority. It was given to him in heaven and on earth. And we hear his commission that we would go and make disciples of him, teaching and making disciples, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're thankful that we've been given such a commission by the one who has all authority and power over everything. And our God and Father, we pray as we meditate on that truth, that we would give him the honor in our lives that he deserves as such a one. There's no more powerful person in the universe than him. We pray that it'll encourage us in our walk here below too, and grow in our trust of him. We thank thee again for thy word, and may it encourage us as we pray this all now in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.